Heavenly Father, as we have just sang, were the whole realm of nature ours, that would be an offering far too small. In light of that truth, the least that we can give is to present ourselves this morning as a living sacrifice to you. Lord, I pray for an awakening of the soul to the worth of your sacrifice for us, that we might joyfully, as cheerful givers, out of the overflow of praise to you, offer our lives as a living sacrifice to you. Lord, we're here to embrace the means to correct the sickness of the soul that might, through distraction, lethargy, besetting sin, Lord, just the cares of life, the stresses of our schedule, might draw us away from sweet fellowship at your throne, the footstool of your throne room. We're here to embrace your means to draw us into your presence. And so now, as we humble ourselves in worship, and as we bow before the authority of your word, we pray that its sword would pierce our soul, such that it wouldn't leave us with all those besetting things and areas in our lives that stand in the way of our revelation of you, but it would remove the veil. It would set aside the distractions. It would remove the deceptions. It would cut to the heart. It would show us your will. It would encourage our footsteps, quicken our pace towards the mark of the prize, encourage our hearts where our body is weak, encourage our minds where our understanding is dull, and quicken our tongue where we are not bold or articulate as we ought to be to share the good news of Jesus Christ and answer for the reason of the hope within. Your word in your Spirit's hand can do all of this today. So we surrender to it and ask that you would be Lord over this service, Lord over this message, and Lord over our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. I've been looking forward to this moment all week. I've been asking the Lord to remind me what a privilege it is to fellowship with God's people. Whether I stood in this pulpit or not, to be here with you and to come and to assemble together before the throne of the Almighty God and trust that His word is true, that there is hope, encouragement, and blessing in that, is such an unspeakable privilege. And I praise the Lord for it. This morning in Matthew chapter 5, if you would turn there with me, I want to draw your attention to the precursor, the narrative that is the precursor to Jesus' first message, the kind of people that were listening as he delivered the message of the kingdom of God. As you're turning there, I'll give you the title of this morning's message. It's just simply called, Where is the Pain? Where is the pain? That's a question that I've been wrestling with for some time. I'll explain to you why in the context of that phrase. It came from a quote from a message I heard recently. But before I do, I want to read an account of some painful circumstances, some afflictions, destitution that people were experiencing around the time when Jesus began to walk through the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea, beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. And that comes from Matthew 4, verse 15. It's giving us the path of Jesus' footsteps from point A to point B. And the reason he took that course was not for some pragmatic end, but because the prophets of old had said that there would be one who would come. Messianic fulfillment of that prophecy was the one Jesus Christ. And as he walked through that region, they were the social outcasts of the cultural elite and the acceptable peoples. The classes of the society that Jesus entered when he began to preach the kingdom of God was one that had been divided, and schisms and divisions and animosities, contentions, and all of that was present as a result of sin. As a result of sin. And such is the same. We find ourselves with all the different problems and divisions, animosities, contentions, anxieties because of sin. And this was the kind of pain that these people felt. In verse 23, we read, "And he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Then he opened his mouth in verse 2 of the next chapter and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I'd like to introduce this message in the context of two additional quotes, not from Scripture, one from a kind of philosopher of the last century and the other one from a modern philosopher and theologian, R.C. Sproul, and that's the one I'll start with. I was listening to a message from R.C. Sproul the other day, and the local FM talk radio station went off the air. I should say it changed format to the Lakes Area's Wings. So I used to turn into 95.9, and now all you get is, you know, ZZ Top and the rest of the classic rock artists and so on, and I cannot stand to waste my time anymore driving by listening to stuff like that. But I used to waste my time listening to talk radio. Well, the Lord providentially took talk radio off the air, and I love proposition, I love argument, and sometimes, you know, in my flesh, I don't even care if the answers are there. I just want to hear people discussing issues. Well, that was gone. So what I've fed my mind with in my drive time and windshield time in between getting to work, coming here and so on, somebody graciously gave me a whole stack of R.C. Sproul sermons that's going to take me like 4 years to get through. And it's been real food for the soul. And it's been great for your pastor to be encouraged by that kind of mentoring influence as I drive my car, and I'm thankful for it. One of these messages I was listening to this week, a pastor was talking to Sproul, and he had started a church. He was planting a church in a economically depressed community in Philadelphia area or something like the outskirts. And this was after the bust of the steel boom and so on in this last century. And really there was 35-40% unemployment rate. The area was very depressed. Houses were going for $5,000 in city lots and all of this. And he asked Sproul, "How can you possibly grow a church under these circumstances? I feel I'm called here. I'm committed to start a church. How does it grow in this depressed community?" And Sproul said, "The principle is this: go to where the pain is. Go to where the pain is and begin to minister, and then your church will grow." And that message has stuck in my mind for several months now. And I've been asking myself, in this area, in our experience, where is the pain? Where should we go as ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ and reach the lost and minister? Where is the pain? Pain might be harder to find in Cross Lake, Minnesota. Pain might be harder to find initially, with eyes blinded by the distracting perspective of our relatively prosperous and sometimes the facade of prosperity that Americans indulge themselves with. But it nevertheless is there. I guarantee it's there. As sure as there is sin, there is pain. Because the effects of sin, as the Word of God declares, the wages of sin is death. And the painful process of enduring the consequences of sin and the painful psychological reality of a life headed towards death. And I don't care what substitutes and what things that we counter that reality with, somewhere underneath the surface, there's death, there's anguish, there's anxiety, there's real pain. There's no way to mask it, but there is redemption. There's only one way, truth, and life to deal with the source of that pain at the root, but it's only Jesus Christ. So there we go, and we minister. We need that for our own souls. We need to be able to identify where we're needed, where the gospel is needed. Go to the areas where the pain is felt and minister there. Second quote, this comes from a guy, I didn't find out his name till this morning when I did a Google search, Finley Peter Dunn. He was he wrote a satirical quote. He was raking the press over the coals in newspaper. He said the newspaper is like we ascribe to it all kinds of authority. It buries people. It marries people. You know, we live in the newspaper. We live and move and have our being is basically a critique of modern media. In the middle of his satirical quote, he said, "We trust the newspaper to comfort the afflicted, and to afflict the comfortable. And that is an incredible quote. But it is, he was correct in saying it's not the newspaper's job to do so. But I would tell you that is a great purpose of the gospel, to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. There's areas where pain of the soul's anguish and lostness in this life is not felt. And in those areas where people are indulging the substitutes and their proud arrogance, they're saying there's another way towards fulfillment aside from Jesus Christ, the gospel must come in that situation and afflict the comfortable. But then there's other categories of people who are tired of faking it. Their hands are in the air, as it were. They've given in. They can't fight anymore. They're at the end of their rope. And those people, the afflicted, the gospel comes to comfort. They are the poor in spirit. They are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They are the meek. They are those who have lost their appetite one way or the other by the sovereign hand of God. Maybe it's by trial and error for the things of this world. They don't trust that the next charlatan salesman that has a cure for their soul, they don't trust this snake ale is going to heal them this time. They might be in despair, but they might have something of a hunger and thirst for righteousness. They might have categories of grace and mercy familiar to them now, knowing full well, being fully acquainted with their sin, that they deserve nothing but hellfire and judgment. They may be more apt to be the pure in heart who just admit to the Lord, I am a broken, lost, reprobate sinner. I offer you nothing to work with. I pray that your work can rescue me. And those people will be persecuted, but they'll endure. Let me tell you, once you're redeemed, when the poor in heart have had their heart regenerated by the power of Jesus Christ, the affliction they endure by way of persecution is nothing compared to the pain they felt when they were acquainted with the wages of their sin. And when we get to that point, and the reality of the gospel has come to our front door such that it has either afflicted us in our comfort at first and then moved on to comfort us in our affliction, we can get to the point of such diehard perseverance that whatever enemies, the enemy, the flesh, and the devil would wage against us to dispirit us in the past will not be effective anymore. Considering this passage of Scripture and Matthew chapter 10, I'd like to turn you over to Matthew 10 and make the case in this message and a few following, Lord willing, that the Sermon on the Mount is applied as Jesus ordains the apostles to go out. In Matthew 9, backing up a few verses, Jesus says in verse 35, He went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Where is the harvest? If we can answer, where is the pain? We will know. He had compassion on the harassed and the helpless, those who are wandering aimless like sheep without a shepherd. The Beatitudes let us know a little bit more what it looks like when a soul has been preconditioned by sovereign circumstances to receive the seed of the word of God. The Beatitudes and the harvest demographic, if you will, that Jesus identifies here go hand in hand. And so it occurs to me that it behoove us to keep these things in mind as we seek to be faithful gospel ministers and also as we seek to hold our own hearts accountable to these truths. A heading for four brief points for you this morning. Spiritual realities versus cultural smokescreens. And the first two points of this message are along the lines of afflicting the comfortable. Because we need oftentimes affliction because we are finding comfort in the wrong places. And the Bible brings a sword of correction, a word of exhortation. It bears the soul before its authoritative voice if we simply humble ourselves and let it do its work. And then the second two points, points 3 and 4, will be more along the lines of comforting the afflicted. The points are as follows in summary, and we'll expand as we go here. The first is the Beatitudes versus social networking. It's kind of an interesting title there. But the heading for these points is spiritual realities versus cultural smokescreens. There's the Beatitudes, which ought to be the spiritual reality that we strive for, that we value. But then on the other side, there's a cultural smokescreen that I think is duly represented by social networking that many times stands in the way. That is to say, people are not poor in spirit as long as they publish themselves and elevate a pedestal of pride via the internet, as one example. And I'll tell you, there's a social and cultural sins that are so systemic in this area of information that it's worthy of a message, I feel. Point number two, the gospel as food versus humanistic substitutes. The scriptural reality is this. What would it profit a man to have his belly full or gain the whole world but lose his soul? Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, and the principle is this. He tells the enemy of his soul, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The closing of Matthew chapter 10, the principle is again in view. When the person, whoever, gives one of these little ones, namely a disciple, even a cup of cold water because he is my disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. The principle appears again in the Sermon on the Mount when we see that where a man's treasure is, there his heart will be also. And we are to trust more than our livelihood the Word of God. And we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And what? All of these things, namely our livelihood, our raiment, and our food, will be added to us. The gospel as food. The first and foremost life-sustaining force of every believer is the Word of God. And food, physical livelihood, secondary. But we have humanistic substitutes for the gospel as food, and we'll cover a few of those. Then point number three, the poor and the needy versus the American dream. There's this class of people, if you will. There's this category of the heart described in the Old Testament as the poor and the needy. And then there's this category that we idealistically shoot for, that we feel every citizen of this country deserves to have a shot, quote, at the American dream. And then four, laborious discipleship versus ministry subcontractors. Simply, if we're going to do the gospel any good service, we better get busy and about the labor and the ministry that it requires. So first of all, Beatitudes versus social networking. We read in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 10, that the blessed are not those who publish themselves well, have a great exterior demeanor, look like a movie star, embrace a celebrity culture, are very influential, are voted most popular in their school yearbook, are winsome with people, know how to make friends and influence people, are relatively successful in their jobs, and have a bright and glowing career in front of them if they can just get a government grant for some higher education. But that is basically just a quick list of the value set that so many young people and old people alike are operating under. I interact with people on a daily basis, and it seems like the sum total of our conversation is one aspect or a combination of what I just listed as far as the vision and the goal that is set in front of them. Very seldom do I ever meet in conversation, and the hard attitude is, boy, I wish I could encounter some life circumstances that would make me more impoverished in spirit. I'm praying for conditions that would really make me understand that I don't deserve a thing. I'm praying for a situation where I would be aware of the need and the value of meekness, strength that doesn't assert itself for pride's sake, but strength that asserts itself for a higher cause, a higher name, a higher reputation, the glory of Christ, and so on. Now, on the other side of these Beatitudes, we have this whole culture that I've picked as a whipping boy to represent it, if you will, social networking. As you consider what is represented in this whole culture that we've fostered of updating our Facebook pages and so on, and writing blogs and publishing ourselves, it seems more often than not that all these popular forms today are thoroughly antichrist. Why? Because they exist to publish ourselves. They exist to promote us, not to make us poor in spirit, but to make us appear well-dressed, whitewashed tombs to the public so that they might look at us and it might be impressive to them. But again, the Sermon on the Mount comes to mind. And Jesus excoriates the Pharisees for doing exactly this. You publish yourselves as pious by praying in public, but inside your heart is rotting to the core. You're so concerned about how others perceive you, but you really care less about the true seat of consequence and reward, how the Lord perceives you. You know, God has created means for us to have healthy relationships. And if we try to circumvent those and get our encouragement another way, they will fail. God has staked his name on it. This church is relatively empty this morning compared to what it could hold. But we need to ask ourselves the question. Maybe we haven't been desirous of, starving for, and hungry and thirsty for true Christian fellowship because that desire has been satisfied temporarily by junk food, an addiction, a substitute, things along the line of social networking, imaginations of how I appear to others, publishing myself, and so on. Let's go back to Matthew 10. Notice in verse 2, here we have the names of the apostles. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaan, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And that is just about the extent of the biographical information we get on the 12 most important humans, aside from Jesus Christ, to the beginning of Christianity in the whole world, 2,000 years running. Why? Because it wasn't about their fame. Now, if you read the Bible, you will find pages and pages and detail and doctrine, instruction and correction along the standard of Jesus Christ. He is magnified, glorified. He is declared powerful and worthy of praise. But try to find, you know, fun facts about the disciples, and you're going to be looking for a long time. Why? Because the disciples understood the importance of their own persona in relationship to the importance of the persona of Jesus Christ. There was an infinite chasm in between. And they were loath to rob from his glory. They didn't build their ministries on being impressive personalities. They built their ministry on presenting the impressive Jesus Christ. They were, more often than not, especially after the Holy Spirit imbued them with power, operating under a spirit in line with the Beatitudes. They willingly gave themselves as martyrs. They were vilified, made fun of. They didn't change their tactics. Remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. He was forced into a corner to defend himself. But what did he boast of? Not his strengths, not how many friends he had, how important he was, and these are my hobbies, these are my interests, these are my goals, these are my plans, and this is why I should be venerated and why I'm such a glowing representation of this new humanity, whatever thing we're searching for out there for esteem and identity and what have you. Paul said, I will boast of my weaknesses. I will boast of my weaknesses. Have you ever typed into Facebook and it's asked you for your profile and one of the lines is, what are your greatest weaknesses? You know, what is the areas of sin in your life? No. But Gospel 101 is to confess our sin and to ask Jesus Christ to humbly forgive us and to have a godly view of self and to realize before his holiness we stand guilty of hellfire judgment. And to let that shape our persona, a sinner saved by grace. I have nothing to offer, nothing to promote, nothing to reflect, nothing to publish, save Jesus Christ alone. And this, saints, is what it means to take up our cross and to follow him. It means to identify with him and him alone, his persona, his perfections, his glory to the death. To the death of every kind, even our own reputation, what others think about us. Remember the sword that divides, sometimes even between family. So one of the reasons why we don't feel pain, the pain of the weight of sin, when we look in the mirror and see who we are in light of the perfection of Christ, is because we counter it, we mask it through the smokescreen of things, cultural ideals that are represented by social networking. And for us, if we fall into that category, if we're guilty of that kind of indictment, we need to repent. And the gospel is here to afflict us in that comfortable measure. What are the corrective measures we could take if we fall into that category? Well, I found myself praying an interesting prayer this morning. I have to pray this prayer every week before I step into the pulpit and do any service to the Lordship of Christ and the authority of His Word. And the prayer is just simple, something like this. Lord, give me a healthy sense of Your Lordship. Let me absorb the authority of the Scriptures over me. The Scriptures stand over me. They judge me. They correct me. They identify the areas that need work. They provide a vision for sanctification. In order to maintain a healthy sense of Christ's Lordship, Jesus as Lord, you need to prescribe for yourself a daily regimen of absorbing the authority of the Scriptures over you. It's indispensable. Now, many of us read the Scriptures, and many of us read regularly. And many devotionals are written not according to the ideas I've just given you here, but according to a different standard. And that standard, more often than not, in our self-serving, self-absorbed, self-centered American culture is, I wonder what encouraging way I can grab a few things and what it means to me in this passage of Scripture. That gives me a little pick-me-up. As if the Word of God was an energy drink for what you already wanted to do. It's not that. The Word of God is a sword, and it cuts to the heart and soul of man. And it corrects the thoughts and intentions, the motivations of the heart. And if you let it do its job, if you submit yourself to a regimen of its authority and ask yourself, what does it require of me? Instead of, hey, what can I get out of this for a little get up and go here today? It will change your attitude and you'll begin to grow in Christ. In the Old Testament, the Word of God and the law of God, I've learned this recently, there was no distinction between the two. This name for the Word of God, when the Old Testament Hebrews referred to the Word of God, they just as easily referred to the law of God. Why? Because they understood this philosophical reality that if God has spoken, His every word is binding. There is nothing that God says that is optional, that you can sift through and customize and take and sort according to your own desires. Why? If you do that, you presume to be God. I'm judging Him. I'm borrowing a few fun things from, I like this about Jesus, I like that about the prophets, that's my favorite story over here. What are you doing? You're using a different standard. You're not submitting to the authority of the Word. You're acting as an authority to say which parts I like and which parts I'll ignore or which parts I'll reject. And that is absolutely idolatry. It's to say, I am God before the Almighty. How will it fare for someone like that in the final day who reads his Bible as if a little bit and a little piece here and there might be fun for him on his journey to wherever he already wanted to go? How will it fare on Judgment Day? You see, we need to be humbled. And the corrective measure we can take is when we read the Word of God, understand that we're sitting, as it were, before a judge. And he's reading the standards of righteousness. And we're called to give an account. And we say, bottom line, at the end of the day, I have nothing to offer aside from the righteousness of Christ. And Father, please work the evidence of that saving relationship in and through me so I have more good works to offer you. And I understand that when I have that to offer, it's the Spirit that works in me to will and to do of your good pleasure and nothing of my own strength and merit. Secondly, the gospel as food versus humanistic substitutes. So again, the heading, scriptural reality versus the cultural smokescreen. Scriptural reality, as I mentioned, is that the gospel is food. Now, aside from the gospel, people are the following: sick, destitute, afflicted, like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. If there is any want for the gospel in this land, if there's a famine for hearing the word of the Lord, let me tell you how people really are. Not what they say, not what they project, but how God sees their heart. And again, just reading from Matthew 9:35, Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease, every affliction. And he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, aimless, dumb animals who are helpless and hopeless aside from omniscient eyes and all-powerful staff and rod is the ultimate picture of shepherd there. Sheep cannot exist by themselves. They are not self-sustaining. They have no collective wisdom to order their affairs. They cannot set up good government among them. They will simply be scattered and become so much bait for predators unless they have a great shepherd. And without the gospel, without the corrective rod and staff of Holy Scripture, without Jesus Christ exerting his lordship over his people, we are like sheep gone 1,000 directions. This stressful goal, that anxious pursuit, this vain ambition, that problematic endeavor. As Jesus sees these people, he has compassion on them. Why? Because he recognized that they were harassed and helpless. The harvest is plentiful, he said, but the laborers are few. Later he says to the disciples, after he's given them the authority to do so, verse 6 of chapter 10, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you were to ask yourself, if we're making this declarative statement, the gospel is food, what would be a good phrase to summarize that, qualify that? You could simply pull that one. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's rule through the work of his Son. The implications of the work of redemption for his plan and governance of all of the future. That is the real food. The real life-sustaining force of the universe is embodied in that statement. Now today, we live in a time where the gospel needs to afflict us again. Because instead of realizing that our sickness, our destitution, might be the greatest blessing because it could remind us of our need for a Savior, we seek for all kinds of humanistic substitutes to mask that pain, to deal with that pain, to take some kind of measure to get the best happiness and to whatever alter our state of mind or body. And a lot of times it's like pulling off the warning light. It's like not feeling pain anymore and then beginning to do more and more destructive behavior. It's like shooting out the warning light for the soul when we embrace humanistic substitutes. We've talked about the leper colonies that Jesus went and ministered to by priority. You know, if you go back to the Old Testament, and given the lay of the land today culturally with what people think are human rights and civil rights and all of that, they would look at the Old Testament and they would say, there is no way I will ever serve a God like that. A God who would send lepers outside the camp to make the symbolic point that no, nothing unclean can be allowed in his presence. Let me tell you what. People who are of that heart and mindset ought to humble themselves before the only perfect holy judge who has the right to say you are a sheep and the right to say you are a goat. Never question his authority to do so. Only ask the reason why he ordained it. Why did he ordain leper colonies? Well, let me ask you this. If you were, which would you rather be at the time of Christ's arrival during the time when these words were recorded, were heard? Would you rather be a Pharisee or a leper? Would you rather be a Pharisee or a leper? I'm telling you 1,000 times over, 1,000,000 times over, let me be a leper. Why? Because the conditions of my experience would condition my soul. The probability is far greater that I would be poor of spirit, that I would listen to this man, that I would have faith in his healing power, that I'd be at the end of my rope, that I would be hungry and thirsty for righteousness and not for vain ambitions. Sometimes our sickness, our destitution, our affliction, the fact that we're harassed and helpless in this life by this world's standards is our greatest gift, especially if it makes us cry out for the kingdom of heaven. What does Paul say? He says that the afflictions that endure for just a little bit of time here, they prepare us for an eternal weight of glory. What is the purpose, the sovereign purpose of thorns, as Paul describes them, of sufferings, of afflictions in this life? It's so that we never consider this world our home. or the rest that this world has to offer, the humanistic substitutes, as anything that we will buy or purchase or be deceived with, because we know that true rest is the perfection that is only available in heaven when God sets everything in order. There is no more tears, no more sin, no more pain, no more darkness, no more night, only abiding presence and light of Jesus Christ. There is no need of temple there because of His resplendence. If we look at our world today, however, whereas we have all these destitute classes of people that were hungry and thirsty for the gospel as Jesus spoke, we ask today, where is the pain? Oftentimes the pain is assuaged through humanistic substitutes. We have social programs, we have bailout programs, we have safety nets that become the hammocks of entitlement, covetousness, and sloth. We feed the belly while declaring the soul off limits. And this comes up in the order of our civil affairs all the time. You know, there are politicians who stand before you and make the audacious claim that morality and ethics demand that you vote for this social program and that social program. And they are the same ones who endorse policies that would arrest you if you were to declare God's lordship in that same hall of Congress. If you were to declare that Jesus Christ is the standard of righteousness on those Supreme Court steps. If you fill the belly and make it illegal to address the soul, how will it fare for that nation? Is that sustainable? No. The humanistic substitutes to deal with the reality of the soul's and the body's pain are just kicking the can down the road, and they themselves become their own judgment, especially if they blind us to the reality of our situation. Would that we would, I mean, God has legitimate programs to deal with social ills, don't get me wrong, but let me tell you, every one of them stands because of His name. None of them are an affront to His name. And if there's any social safety nets, any bailout programs, any quote-unquote, you know, social justice options out there that are promoted that in the same breath deny the lordship of Jesus Christ, everyone is an idol. Everyone must be torn down and replaced by the authoritative word of Christ. It has occurred to me, I'm working on a sentence. I'll probably work on it for a few more months. But so far, this is all I got. We are in a dark age, artificially lit by lingering technology. It seems to me that we have entered the collapse, something akin to the collapse of ancient Rome. It seems to me that our humanistic systems, they're crumbling beneath us and they're held up by just a coat of paint, a thin veneer. It seems to me that there's a dark age upon us, but we don't see it as such because we've just voted for another printing press full of money to, you know, grease the skids of the economic situation and everything else and whatever means that we employ. But let me tell you, if we look at Scripture and we read something like the categories of judgment that are deserving of a nation who falls along the lines that we do today in Revelation 19, we would see that the lights were on, commerce was humming, the ports were open for business, people were happy and interacting in all these different layers of social networking and so on, and judgment was imminent, and it came with a vengeance. And pretty soon the picture in the book of Revelation is the blood up to the bridles of the horses of the deserving judgment of anyone and any people and any nation who embraces the spirit of the age as a humanistic substitute for what the gospel can only supply. The gospel can only supply. And here we stand. Where is the pain? Where is the pain? It's masked under layers and layers of junk food, self-destructive substitutes by every humanistic measure to say there's hope and healing and health and a future aside from what Jesus Christ alone can redeem. So now that we've taken some time to afflict the comfortable, let's see how the gospel provides comfort for the afflicted. As we see in Scriptures, if you would turn to Psalm 9:18, you don't necessarily need to do there. I'll read it quickly this morning. Psalm 19 carries with it a concept that reappears all throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. The poor and the needy are a category, they are a demographic, if you will, that is referred to time and again as a benchmark and a measure for those who are ready for hope. And if they're mistreated, if they're sold a bag of goods, Those who do so are held worthy of judgment. The poor and the needy deserve special attention, not because of their own merits, but there is something that God has sovereignly and providentially worked in their psyches to make them more soft for the gospel. But the special attention is to be directed towards the cries of the oppressed in the Word of God. That is, when we go out and we're thinking, I have a burning desire to share the gospel, where do I start? Well, if you can answer, where is the pain? That is where you go. Special attention, that is, the gospel is to be primarily directed towards those who are crying out and their oppression. Why? Because they're ready to see the error of their ways. The Holy Spirit has brought their sin to their attention, or at least something of the consequences thereof. This recurring principle is all throughout Scripture. The poor and the needy, but now on the other side, versus the American dream, we say that nobody deserves to be in pain, and everybody ought to have a shot at the American dream, or however we phrase it. And again, where is the pain today? Well, most people wouldn't admit that they're painful. Maybe they don't cry out as the oppressed. But let me tell you, they are out there. I've prayed about this a lot. Where do I go this week, if the Lord would lead me, to find the pain, to minister to the cry of the oppressed? I have three categories that came to my mind as I've been praying about this for some weeks, and you can write these down if it's helpful. The dependent elderly, the relationally broken, and the chronically depressed. I'm sure there's more and maybe better categories that you could assign to where is the pain today. But I know in my experience, and maybe you share it, that these are three categories where I have come in contact, sometimes personally and even in my own soul, but certainly in others in my experience, where there's real pain today. Now, real admitted pain, I should say. The dependent elderly, the relationally broken, and the chronically depressed. America is unhappy. We are the most prosperous and ironically the most sad of nearly all nations, maybe in recorded history. I've read a lot about, you know, in Voice of the Martyrs magazine, for instance, the lay of the cultural landscape that appears so devastating in third world countries overseas and such. But there's a recurring phrase that I hear a lot of times that's interesting to me. They'll be writing about the children of India, the children of Africa, and they'll say something like, they are remarkably resilient. Remarkably resilient. It's almost as if culturally their destitute circumstances have afforded them something of humility. But I have never read, to my knowledge, a single blog post, a single article, or a single commentary that describes American children as such. Remarkably resilient? No. Rebellious? Yes. Hyperactive? Yes. Dysfunctional? Yes. Lost? Yes. Apostate? Yes. But never resilient. Oh man, are we in need of repair? But we do have relationally broken families. We do have dependent elderly. We do have the chronically depressed as three examples of places we can start. Now, I don't know. I don't feel like we really have much to offer by physical means. But I'll tell you where I've been convicted lately when that thought comes into mind. The testimony of the Macedonian church that we've preached about in 2 Corinthians 8. How did they give? They gave out of their lack. And that was their testimony. You know, to be honest with you, you can check the books if you want to. We make our payments by the grace of God. We pay our bills as a church, our obligations to keeping up the building and so on. But we don't have a big fund. Man, I wish I did. We did. I wish I could get a pie chart of how a godly church would spend $1 million and fund legitimate kingdom of God building opportunities. But we simply don't have the funds right now. Do we need them? Are we paralyzed until they arrive? No. The Macedonian church gave out of their lack. We have something to offer. Do you remember what the apostles said? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. We have something to offer the dependent elderly. I think about Gene and Marissa, who, through a lot of prayer, healing in their own life, the Lord convicted them to take a simple step, to visit a home for the elderly regularly. There's people who cry out for love in that place. And there's people who don't hear their cries that sit in church. Gene and Marissa heard some cries, and they go. And just walking through the door is enough to spread a smile across an aging grandmother whose family lives in Boca Raton, I don't know. And there's an opportunity there that costs very little money, only time. Only time and the heart to do it. The dependent elderly. Now, not every aging person falls into this category. I mean, our society is so foolish that even the elderly try to live independent and try to spend as much of their accumulated retirement wealth on the trivial and banality. And you know, they reside in retirement homes, they do fun stuff and all this and that. I'm not talking about those types of people. We could just as easily be them on the younger side of things. I'm talking about people who know that they are dependent because they simply can't live alone. They can't drive the motorhome in a big circuit anymore. They can't even swing a golf club. They can't make birdhouses with all their old buddies down in a gated community in Florida. There are those people out there, and they're among us, and they feel their pain, and that's a place we can start. There's also the relationally broken, and this one weighs heavy on my heart. I mean, my family is testimony to the healing and redeeming power of relationships being restored. But there's a few relationships that my wife and I have with others. And what we would so desire is the ability to be a healing element by God's grace to that relationship. Maybe a single mother on the third dysfunctional marriage. Maybe children who are already starting to show the effects of that kind of instability and so on. The Lord has done redemptive work in our own life, in our own marriage. You guys heard Gina Marissa's testimony. Awesome. You guys heard Adam and Joni's testimony. Awesome. The power of Jesus Christ to redeem those who are relationally broken. Now, after we get redeemed, God has a calling on us to reach out. Now, I can't imagine too many circumstances that will require more of us than actually discipling people through circumstances such as broken homes. But he can give us the grace to do so, and it's a worthy cause. Who cares if we have to forego convenience? Who cares if we feel like we're empty? We really have nothing to offer aside from Christ anyway. I can go in faith that he would be a conduit for me, through me. And then finally, the chronically depressed. I mean, there was a neighbor that my mom visits. She started visiting regularly, and she started out with mood-altering medication, and slowly over the years, they upped the dose until they can't do it anymore for her body to be able to safely handle it. So they started shock therapy, so she's losing her memory. And sometimes all she can do is sit and cry. After you've tried all those things, and you're to the point where the psyche is being maimed by the intervention of electricity, what else is there? What else? What other smokescreen? What other humanistic substitute is there to offer for someone who's so low in the depths of despair like that? But God can redeem. God can heal in those circumstances. I'm ashamed to say that, you know, I was in the depths of despair because of broken relationships in the past before the Lord put my life back together. I remember sitting in the bottom of a well pit of a house that I had bought for my bride-to-be, and the whole thing fell apart. This is prior to meeting Nikki and everything else, and the Lord putting my life back together. But I'll tell you what, for a proud, you know, self-motivated, goal-setting, you know, saved by association, quote-unquote Christian young man who always got A's in class and everybody said you have such great talents. That's what it took to break me, to bring me to the point of crying out and to be of any use to the kingdom of God. But I needed the corrective word of the Lord, and the relational brokenness of my own life provided the opportunity. And that chronic depression that wanted to set in was a glorious opportunity for me to crave the mind of Christ. Finally, laborious discipleship versus ministry subcontractors. I've touched on this partially already, but notice in 9:38, what kind of commitment, as our lives get pieced together and back in order, will it take for us to be about the business of kingdom expansion? Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Some of you might have wondered why I keep sounding like a broken record saying, please come to morning prayer. The answer is because I see Jesus starts by saying, pray earnestly. I don't have any confidence to start a bunch of things until a lot of us are committed to pray earnestly together. If we start there, then we can be busy about the labor of the harvest. But if we do it some other way, it'll just be like subcontracting out to the Christian humanistic version of whatever's going to be the answer to our problems, and it'll fail. I want to represent Christ well. I don't think we can do it until we are committed to fervently pray, earnestly pray together. One example. Please come and labor in prayer. also, before the disciples were sent out, they were given authority. Chapter 10, verse 1, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority. Actually, before he gave them authority, he called to him his 12. You know, every Sunday there is a call for all of you, if this is your church home, and all who aren't present today, to assemble, to come together around Christ. Why? For worship, discipline, instruction, and the encouragement that the assembly can give. The exhortation that we might not be deceived by sin. We must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We must be jealous of our time before the Lord in His presence with His people, before we'll be ever able to be effective about the hard work of the ministry. And then thirdly, He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. And God has given us His means of authority. You've got to know and love His Word. You've got to submit yourself to His law, His ways, and His rules. You've got to be fathers leading your families in devotions. Again, that's a broken record thing for me too, but a lot of you have gotten phone calls from me, and in conversation, I'm asking the fathers, I'm asking the husbands, are you leading your family every night? This goes for singles too, this goes for everyone virtually, but are you opening up the Word of God, giving something of its sense, leading your family in prayer and perhaps a worship song, and are you doing it regularly? What is the standard of regularly? Well, let me ask you how regular you have to be at your job in order to keep it. How regularly do you have to show up at work to keep your job? Now ask yourself, which is more important? Your employment to your employer, who gives you a paycheck at the end of the week, or your commitment to the growth of the kingdom of God? That's a convicting thought. It ought to move us to be very disciplined and committed to regularly embracing the means of authority and growth in our calling. And then finally, there is this instruction in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out instructing them, go nowhere, and so on. Among the Gentiles, or rather enter the town of Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again, we refer to what is the kingdom of heaven, the Sermon on the Mount, that lengthy discourse to illustrate kingdom ethics and the definition of what is the kingdom of heaven. Now they had been instructed, now they knew it, now they were ready to be launched. And that's why we ought to be faithful in the Word of God. Providence employs an exegetical, it's a way of preaching. That is, we try to systematically preach through things. You'll notice that we've been in this section for a long time. Well, expository preaching, as it's called, places a demand on the hearer. It's better if you come regularly, because the last message refers to the next one, and so on. And this is what God wants us to embrace, a disciplined regimen of instruction, so that we can receive His means of authority, so that we can embrace through the assembly what we need to be about the laborious, the very difficult, the taxing call for discipleship. He's asking for laborers. When He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, there is pain out there, the cry of the oppressed is out there, it is discernible if you listen with the ears of the Spirit, but the laborers are few. Why are there few? Well, partially because it's very difficult. It's very difficult. It's difficult to prepare, and it's difficult for it, and it's difficult to perform. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. In closing, I want to just issue a call to prepare ourselves for harvest labor. If my premonition is correct, and we do live in a dark age where the artificial lights of lingering technology provide us something of a false hope, a false front, a facade, and things really will probably crumble, and the collision course we're on is really not sustainable by any great social measure, then it stands to reason, if that is true, there will be greater and greater opportunities as humanistic substitutes, other ways that people embrace for identity, the American dream, and other ways to subcontract our duties all fall apart. As they become insolvent, as they become broken under the weight of human need because they aren't Jesus Christ, they aren't the answer, they don't address the soul, they can't fix the root of the problem, they can't heal you from the inside out, they can't replace your motives, they can't take away sin, they can't justify you, they can't give you a hope eternal, they can't change your motives. Because they can't, and they presume to do so, judgment will come and they will fall apart, and that will be the church's greatest hour if we labor to prepare for it. We're a small band. That doesn't matter. What matters is that we earnestly pray. So I just issue in a charge. As the Lord brings you conviction, and as you realize that you need to be committed to the call, committed to the call to prepare for harvest labor, that you would be obedient and embrace some of the means by way of application that we've offered today. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, I do pray for all of us that we would submit before your word to its lordship and authority over us. Inasmuch as we've mentioned before, it is indistinguishable. Your word is indistinguishable from your name. They are one and the same. And as we've talked today, that your word and the mandate, the binding nature of it, is one and the same as well. So we submit to your word today. If we have heard it accurately expounded, we say, bring conviction accordingly. In as many ways as our life falls short of the picture of the calling that we have. Father, only you know inside of each heart that's gathered here today where exactly they stand in relationship to a word like this. Many of us need to be put back together in the first place in order that we can be a benefit to your kingdom in discipling others. For those, I pray that they would admit that they need help, that they would cry, that they would feel their pain, and that they would find the great healer. As you said, Jesus, you didn't. The healthy, they have no need for a physician. But sick people, they understand their need. Make us understand our need first, Lord. And then secondly, as you begin to put feet underneath us, I pray that we would use that grounding to go, to labor, to be diligent first to our commitment to embrace the means that you supply to strengthen us, and then to hear the voice of the afflicted and to offer the hope, the bread of the gospel. Lord, if we are faithful in any regard to this, it is because you are doing a supernatural work in and through us. So in advance of the expectation of this answered prayer, we give you the honor, the praise, and the glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.